According to Romans, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 26 and 27, the uses of mystery that can be found there. Verses 26 and 27, as we're wrapping up the final paragraph, which is 24 through 29. Dealing with the mystery, that is the church, and mystery doctrine connected to the church was revealed in the New Testament that we don't have anywhere in the Old Testament. And so these things become important for us since we are church-age believer priests. The mystery doctrine is the essence of who we are and what we do, and understanding it becomes important. Let's open with a word of prayer and ask our Father's faithfulness on our time of study. Shall we pray? Good morning, Heavenly Father. We are in your hands today, and we thank you for the blessing of assembling here today. We call upon your faithfulness to bless our study, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts that we might receive the word implanted. We thank you for the faithfulness of the word of God, for the truth contained in our Bibles, Father, whereby we can learn it, we can live it, for the glory of your Son and your good pleasure. We thank you, Father, for all these things. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Colossians 2:25, as Paul is describing his apostolic mission, he describes his apostolic mission in a couple of different ways. He calls it a stewardship, and he calls it a personal stewardship within the larger stewardship that we call the church. And so we end up with a stewardship inside of a stewardship, a dispensation within a dispensation, if you will, or an economy within an economy. We have different ways that we translate the Greek word oikonomia, and whether you prefer the language of economy or dispensation or stewardship, they all will effectively communicate the truth of what oikonomia is dealing with, and that is that the administration of God's household on earth is done through faithful servants, that the kingdom of God, the will of God, the plan of God is unfolding upon this earth, and as God administers His will, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As God administers his program here on earth, he has done so through a series of ministers. And so I like to put this chart up and show us from time to time where we are in the church, that Israel preceded us, Israel will follow us. As you see there, the church is in purple because purple is cool. And here we are in the church, Israel preceded us and Israel will follow us. When the church is raptured out of here, Israel will resume their stewardship. Before Israel was the steward, the Gentiles had a stewardship, the stewardship of man. And from Adam to Abraham, it was a human stewardship in contrast to the angelic stewardship that preceded Adam. Before Adam and Eve were created on the earth, the earth prior to Genesis 1-2, on the angelic earth, the angels had a stewardship. So understanding Alpha to Omega is huge. And understanding where we are so that we don't try to be followers of the law, we don't try to put ourselves under Mosaic law, that's not our stewardship. That was their stewardship. Our program is grace, not law. And I wouldn't trade that for the world, I'll tell you, as far as that goes. Now, within our collective stewardship, we call the church, our personal stewardships, and that is the ministry that God has for every believer. So Paul had a ministry, I have a ministry, you have a ministry. We all have maybe multiple ministries connected to our spiritual gift. And when we start to think of our ministries in terms of stewardship, the stewardship of God's grace that's given to us on behalf of others. We read this here in verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And this is true. It's true for your spiritual gift. It's not for you. It's for others. And any ministry that he provides for you is not for you. It's for others. That every ministry you pursue is to edify other believers in the body of Christ. Well, when he then talks about that I may complete the word of God, we dealt with this on Wednesday night. I don't want to repeat everything from Wednesday, but I think we have to at least put it up on the screen so that you see what does it mean to finish the Word of God? So this would be subpoint B then under main point three. The Apostle Paul's personal stewardship within the church's collective stewardship was for the purpose of making full or finishing or completing the Word of God. The verb is plerao. And how do you plerao the Word of God? How does anybody plerao the Word of God? Typically, in terms of plerao, to fulfill, to complete, to finish, typically when we're talking about Scripture being fulfilled, Scripture is fulfilled in the passive voice. And this is where grammar becomes important, more than vocabulary. Vocabulary is useful, of course. Grammar is the rules by which the vocabulary operates. And so depending on how the grammar controls the vocabulary, you can end up with entirely different senses of understanding. And that's what we want to center on here. Because typically when Scripture is being fulfilled, that's in the passive voice. Scripture gets fulfilled. But now Paul is plerao-ing in the active voice. Paul is fulfilling the Scriptures. He is completing the Scriptures. And so how do we understand this? I believe the sense of this is defined by verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from past generations but has now been manifested to his saints. And that's our biggest clue as to how Paul is finishing the Scriptures, how Paul is completing the Scriptures. Because before the Apostle Paul, the Scriptures had a great big hole in them, and that great big hole was called mystery doctrine. The mystery doctrine that was not revealed in the Old Testament. No Old Testament prophet had a clue. They knew there was a hole there. They knew there were things that was not revealed. They knew that there were things they wanted to understand but couldn't understand. And it was revealed to them that a subsequent people would be given that revelation that they weren't given. And so this is what Paul's doing. He's taking the mystery doctrine and he's putting it in the canon of Scripture. And so this is my conclusion, and there are other pastors that teach it in different ways. And so if you want to dismiss it and say, well, that's what Pastor Bob thinks, but he's wrong, my opinion's better, and I think I have a better... Let me know. Tell me what you think this is talking about to plerao the Word of God. But I believe that while the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that the non-Pauline epistles are so dependent upon the mystery doctrine that is revealed in the Pauline epistles that Paul can rightly be said to have made full the Word of God. Paul finished the Word of God. Paul completed the Word of God. Paul plerao'd the Word of God when he put the mystery doctrine into his epistles. And that, I think, is useful for us to consider. Because there were people that wrote after Paul. Specifically, the Apostle John. I think that James was likewise dependent upon Galatians. I think that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were dependent upon the Pauline epistles. 1st and 2nd Peter were dependent upon the Pauline epistles. Peter even said so. Peter talked about the writings of Paul and said that some of them were hard to understand. I think that, Revelation closed the canon. The book of Revelation in 96 AD was the final piece of the Scriptures to close the canon. And so, in a way, depending on what we're talking about, if we're just talking chronologically, then John finished the Scriptures. The Apostle John plerao'd the Word of God when he wrote the book of Revelation and closed the canon of Scripture. That's not a wrong statement when you're thinking chronologically. But if you're thinking doctrinally, and as far as the missing piece of Scripture is concerned, that's mystery doctrine. And that came through the pen of Paul. And it's the Pauline epistles that contain the mystery doctrine. In fact, I would struggle to handle Revelation if I didn't have the mystery doctrine that was revealed. I mean, how do you handle the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3? How do you handle the issues there? And there are mousterion usages in Revelation that we're going to see this morning. But those usages depend upon the Pauline usages, or we would be totally lost. And we'll demonstrate that for you here this morning. So my conclusion, now Paul was not alone. He was not the only apostle to get this mystery doctrine. Peter also got it. John also got it. Every apostle and every prophet received the mystery doctrine from the Lord. But they didn't put it in the canon the way Paul did. Paul was selected to put it in the canon. And on that basis, we can say that he plerao, he finished the word of God. He plerao'd the logos to theu. All right. And so, when he goes on to say, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. Now we see that in the revealing of these stewardships are manifested in time, and they are manifested to various generations, and they are manifested in various ages. Even Israel and their stewardship encompassed many ages, the age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation. They've got a future age of tribulation coming up, a future age of millennial kingdom coming up after that. So there are a variety of ages from generation to generation, and yet God withheld church age doctrine. So it says, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And so the church is God's hidden mystery. He chose to hide it until he could reveal it in our present church age. So the Greek word for mystery is musterion. It's a neuter noun, ta musterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, musterion. And so, as is pretty obvious, when you're looking at when Greek comes through Latin, a lot of times those U's become Y's, M-Y or M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, musterion. It's exactly where the English word mystery comes from. But what mystery has come to mean today, 2,000 years later, is a bit different from what mystery meant back then. All right, because what mystery meant back then was its connection with the mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world and the various oracles and the various hidden truths that could be gleaned by those that were initiated into the mysteries. And so the Greco-Roman use is important to study. And I think any New Testament scholar needs to know the background on the mystery cults, the mystery religions of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. But in pagan usage, musterion was a religious technical term, and it applied to the mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world. So, and maybe this is a little difficult to understand because, again, we're separated by so much time. The idea, when we think about mythology, right, we're thinking about Zeus and Hermes and Poseidon and all the gods, you know, of the pantheons and whatnot. And we think about the mythology of these cultures, right? Well, back in that day, it wasn't mythology, it was religion, okay? They worshipped Zeus. They worshipped Artemis. Ephesians, where this book was written from, Colossians was written from Ephesians, and Ephesians had the largest temple in the world to Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians. And what we call mythology was their religion. Now, their religion was a bit distant. Their religion was a bit impersonal in the sense that they would have a priesthood and that they would bring sacrifices and they would have ritual on different days depending on the calendar, what they would do. There were seasons to bring offerings to Aphrodite and Zeus and whatever. But it was like, it wasn't personal in the way that I think humanity craves a personal connection. And this is how the mystery religions, the mystery cults started to develop. Because it started to become a way in which men and women could then identify with the gods. They could identify with the pantheon, with supernatural powers beyond themselves. And functionally, they were involved with demons is what they were doing. But they were craving a personal relationship. And so as these mystery cults started to rise, this is what they provided. And so when men and women got involved in these mystery cults, they would be initiated into the mysteries. And when you were initiated into the mysteries, you were taught some of the secret, you know, I don't know if they had a secret handshake or a different, you know, but they had different rituals that only they knew about. They had different hymns that only they knew about. Different gatherings. They would get together and meet in secret, because it was a mystery cult, and then they would return to their daily life and so forth. So study these mystery religions sometime, and you'll find, really, it's an interesting facet, but I think it's part of what God was doing to prepare for the coming of Christ, is that he had a population base there in the Greek-speaking world that was craving a personal relationship with God. And so Jesus comes into the world and salvation is provided, and then the word goes forth, and what does God start doing? He does not resume the Bible with more to the Hebrew canon. He keeps the Hebrew canon closed, and he opens a Greek canon. And he begins writing 27 books of the Bible in the Greek language and adding it to the 39 books of the Bible in the Hebrew language. And this is, I think, genius on God's part. He knows what he's doing, of course. But in these mystery cults, in these mystery religions, there was a group of people throughout the Greek-speaking world that was craving that personal relationship with some kind of higher power, some kind of divine being. And it's curious to me, because philosophy had let them down. Stoicism and Epicureanism and all the other Greek philosophies was not providing what they needed in their soul. And it's interesting to me. So anyway, mysterion, well-known in the secular literature, well-known in the pagan usage. But the Bible comes along and gives it a different usage. And we're going to look at Jesus, Paul, and John in the book of Revelation. And so, yeah, we're going to look at those. But what happens here is that the Bible comes along and takes use of mysterion and starts to employ it in the New Testament in a way that has nothing whatsoever to do with those mystery cults, nothing whatsoever to do with those mystery religions, and that it's not something secret that we keep amongst ourselves, that those that truly identify the church mystery are more than happy to blab it to anyone else that wants to hear about it, because we're sent to the uttermost parts of the earth proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we're not keeping it hidden here amongst ourselves in some kind of a secret ritual or some kind of a secret, you know, fraternity or Masons or anything related to that. We are public with everything that's been given to us. If it's in our Bible and we study it and we live it, we proclaim it to anybody that wants to know. And we have the blessing to do so. All right, so let's start with Jesus, because even before the church begins and even before Paul is given the mystery doctrine, Jesus uses the word. And he uses the word in connection with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he starts to refer to it as a mystery, but only on one occasion. They're all parallel. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, they're all parallel. We can turn to Matthew 13 this morning, and you'll see what I'm talking about. I am just going to back up one thing just to make sure. Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3:5. Don't lose sight of this. I said it a little bit ago, but let me give you the scriptures that make the point better than I do. That Paul was not the only apostle to be given mystery doctrine. In which case, if he was, the foundation would be pretty rickety. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Remember, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so in building the church, Jesus has a role in this. And he didn't write a book of the Bible, but the Gospels, when he's talking about church realities, we want to pay attention to that. And then all the apostles in chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, in referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, the mysterion of Christos, of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been made, as revealed to, not just Paul all by his lonesome, all his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So when God revealed mystery doctrine, he gave it to every apostle and every church age prophet. And they went forth with it. And they traveled all over the world with it. It was only Paul, though, that put it in the canon, that wrote it in Scripture and put it in the canon, primarily Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, as we'll see here shortly. All right. Is that clear? Questions on that? Every apostle and prophet got mystery doctrine revealed to them, not just the apostle Paul. And even Jesus, the cornerstone, the apostle and high priest of our confession, he uttered the mysterion term, when he is teaching the mysteries of the parables of heaven. So Jesus used the word in proclaiming the mysteries of the kingdom. Matthew 13 and verse 11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know," and it's plural, so it's musteria, end it with an A instead of an O-N, "the mysteries," plural, "of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Now we got to stop here and we'll do some work with this and we'll understand why Jesus is using musterion vocabulary. The only time he does, the only usage in Matthew, the only usage in Mark, the only usage in Luke, and they're all the same episode. They're all the same parables of the kingdom. They're parallel one with another. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries," plural, "of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And so this is where dispensationalists look at this, and some disagreement happens, and there is some arguments amongst ourselves, some friendly debates within our school. Is this Jesus actually blowing the lid? Is he a whistleblower? Is he spilling the beans on the mystery of the church before Pentecost? Before the other apostles and prophets can receive this? Is he breaking the secrecy on the mystery? Because God kept it secret. God kept it secret from Adam all the way through Abraham, all the way through David, all the way through, I mean, for 4,000 years or more, God has not been revealing mystery doctrine, waiting for the church age, waiting for Paul and the other apostles. So when Jesus utters the word musterion here, is he kind of, is he spilling the beans? What's he doing? All right. Well, no, but maybe a little bit. That's the answer. Okay? No, he's not talking about the church. But maybe a little bit, because once the mystery of doctrine is given to the church, once we have Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, once we have the Pauline epistles, we can then go back to this chapter. We can read the kingdom of heaven parables, and we can make a secondary application in the church age today. And I'll show you what I mean by that, okay? Because this is primarily a kingdom of heaven passage, it's not a church passage. And the only way you go wrong with that is if you conflate the terms and say, well, the church is the kingdom of heaven. What are you talking about? No, the church is not the kingdom of heaven. I can prove that because the kingdom isn't here yet and we are. Okay? So Jesus is still waiting to return to this earth, and then the kingdom will be on this earth. Now, when Jesus uses the term in verse 11, he's answering a question from the disciples from verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And so he draws a distinction between you and them. This is there's a line in the sand. To you it has been granted, but to them it has not been granted. And so there's a body of people that are eligible to receive this information and a body of people that are not eligible to receive this information. And the Pharisees that were not eligible to receive it were very religious fellows. They were very religious. They were very studious. But it was not granted. I believe without salvation, without regeneration, how do you truly learn the spiritual truth from the Word of God? So, and this is, and the one parable he'd given prior to this in the chapter is the parable of the sower there in verses 3 through 9. And then Jesus will explain it to Peter and the disciples here in verses 18 and following. When he says, "Hear then the parable of the sower," and he gives the understanding of it there to his disciples. Now, I'm not going to go into all the things I could go. I would recommend, though, the Life of Christ notebook, and they're out there in the hallway, and you can get, we've got several copies of them, or you can download the PDF from the website. The Life of Christ series notebook, we spent weeks and weeks and weeks in this chapter right here, the Kingdom of Heaven Parables, and went through item by item to show that it's primarily connected to Israel, it's primarily connected to the Jewish people in anticipation of the coming kingdom, but calling the kingdom in mystery form, recognizing that this chapter is following right on the heels from chapter 12, following right on the heels when Jesus stops preaching the kingdom at hand. You have 12 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, whereby the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist is preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes and gets baptized. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they're baptizing, they're preaching the kingdom, and everything is proceeding, but hostility starts to build. And by chapter 12, the religious leaders are rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And they're going so far as to assign his miracles to the powers of Satan, saying he casts out demons in the name of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And so at that point, it's like a line in the sand. And it's a hinge moment in the Gospel of Matthew. From that moment on, he starts preparing his disciples for the cross. He starts preparing his disciples for his departure. He never again does he ever use the term at hand, because it's not at hand any longer. When the religious leaders reject the Christ, the kingdom is postponed. And having been postponed, he never teaches at hand after that. And interestingly enough, from this very hinge moment, what gets unveiled in chapter 13? He uses the term mystery. And so he speaks about the mystery, and plural, the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. And so what I concluded, and what you'll find in the Life of Christ series notebook, is that the kingdom of heaven had been imminent, it had been at hand, it was ready to be inaugurated until it was rejected, and then it was postponed. And in postponing it, what the Father did was he transferred the kingdom to its mystery state. He transferred its kingdom to its mystery state. And that's where it is to this day. It's been in mystery state since the Jews rejected it. And it will remain in mystery state until most of the way through the tribulation. Finally, the Jewish people will repent. Finally, a concentration will be born again, and the people as a whole will cry out for the Messiah. And when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that's the trigger for Jesus to return, and that's when the kingdom actually comes and is no longer in its mystery state. It will be manifest on this earth. Now, I tried a few times, too, to discuss this related to some earthly examples, related to some historical examples. Sometimes you end up with, depending on what happens in the history of a nation, you can end up with a nation that has a government in place, or then the government falls, and then you can have a government in exile, for example. During World War II, there was a Polish government in exile because Poland had been overrun, but they had a government in exile that was safely functioning in England or somewhere. You also had Vichy France, for example, that was kind of a puppet state to the Germans. You could have a kingdom in a different state than what is ideally there. And so it's not really terribly wrong. Of course, any illustration breaks down. It's not exactly perfect. But it's not entirely wrong to think of the kingdom of heaven mystery state in that kind of a way, as a government in exile, or as a kingdom delayed, or as a kingdom not ready to be manifest on this earth. See? And there's other examples. You know, after the Muslim overthrow of the Shah in Iran, for example. So Iran has been run by the mullahs ever since 1979. But there is a group of Iranian politicians and nobles, descendants of the old Shah and family members, that if they could restore that government, they're ready to do so. So think of that as a government in exile. It's not where it wants to be, and it hopes to get back there someday. It's just not there yet. And that's really what the kingdom of heaven is presently, because Israel rejected their king. And we can't replace that. We're not an earthly kingdom. The church is a heavenly people. The church is not an earthly people. Israel, there's nothing that can replace Israel, because Israel has eternal promises. And so when Israel rejected their king, they didn't forfeit the kingdom. They just deferred it. It's delayed. It's currently in a mystery state. So when we see these mystery state parables, when we see the parable of the sower, and we realize that there's good news that's going forth. There's a gospel that's going forth, and it's going to fall upon different kinds of soil. And that's true for the Jewish people in the tribulation. It also happens to be true for us today in the church, so we can see the similarities and we can make our own applications, because it's true today when the gospel goes forth, Satan and his agents will try to remove it. And it's true today when the gospel falls on thorny ground that it's going to choke out fruitfulness. And it's true today when the gospel falls on stony ground that there's no depth of soil, so it can't sink in and bear fruit. That is true today, but it's not the purpose of this parable. The purpose of this parable is talking to the Jewish people about the mystery state of their kingdom while they're waiting for the king to return. Likewise, tares among the wheat. Looking at Matthew 13 and verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. This is primarily talking about the tribulation. This is primarily talking about the response to evangelism among the Jewish people. And the wheat are believers, or the tares are unbelievers that are acting like believers or trying to fit in with the believers. And they grow together, and they don't get harvested until the end of the tribulation. When at the end of the tribulation, the unbelievers are gathered up and put in bundles and thrown into the fire. Whereas the believers are gathered into the barn. They get to enter into the millennial kingdom. Anyway, we look at the tares and the wheat. And we say, well, we kind of see the same thing in the church today. Doesn't that happen also in the church? Don't we also have unbelievers that can populate local churches and can sit in the same pew with a believer? Isn't that a circumstance that we can relate to in our stewardship as well? Yes. We can relate to it in our stewardship as well, but only secondarily. And the end of our age is different from the end of the Jewish age. Because guess what? At the end of the church age, it's not the unbelievers that are gathered up and thrown into hell so that the believers can remain on earth and enter into the millennium. It's the opposite. At the end of the church, it's the believers that are gathered up and snatched out into heaven, while the unbelievers stay on earth and just proceed forward into the tribulation to face Antichrist and hell on earth. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying there? So really, the rapture at the end of the church is a glorious thing, the blessed hope that we're looking forward to, where the snatching is a good thing. You want to be snatched at the rapture, because if you're harpazoed at the rapture, that means you're going to heaven. Your body's transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and you're being caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But at the end of the tribulation, there's another snatching, and that's not a good snatching. That snatching is a bad snatching, because that snatching is taking the unbelievers, the tares, out of the wheat fields, binding them up and throwing them in the fire. So it's like an anti-rapture, if that makes sense. It's an anti-rapture. So, no extra charge for that. That's just kind of extra credit here this morning. The rapture and the anti-rapture. It's really a useful way to conceptualize and distinguish between the end of the church age and the end of the tribulation. And so the parable there, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasures, the costly pearl, the dragnet. And in all of these parables, where I think Christianity goes wrong is when they try to force the church into all of them on a primary basis and really ignore Israel in all of them. You should stop and actually put Israel in all of these on a primary basis. Israel in the tribulation, because believing Israel is going to be positive to the Word of God, and they're going to be surrounded by hostility. And once we understand it in Israel's terms, then go back and secondarily find the similarities that the church can make application of. And so, is that why Jesus used the term mystery in the plural? Because the primary mystery unfolding is for Israel in the tribulation, but then the secondary mystery unfolding is for the church in the dispensation of mystery? Possibly. Or just there's so many parables, he used mysteries in the plural. That may be the case as well. I think, too, he uses mysteries in the plural because it was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets that the two Advents were going to be thousands of years apart. They very well could have been the same. If the Jewish people had accepted Christ in the first century, there would have only been one Advent. But because they rejected Christ, now there's two Advents separated by all these years. So when you're reading Isaiah, reading Jeremiah, reading any of the prophets, very frequently they will give a prophecy that is both first and second Advent together in the same verse, and not a clue that they're separated by thousands of years. Again, that's because until the rejection, the kingdom would not enter into its mystery state, as it has done and as it is presently sitting now. So these are the mystery applications here. Now, I don't see anything in this chapter that talks about Jews and Gentiles being one body in Christ. I don't see anything in this chapter about being baptized in union with Jesus Christ, about receiving the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, about having spiritual gifts, about what we would think of as church age doctrine. I could not take Matthew 13 without the Pauline epistles and operate Austin Bible Church. None of us could. To function in a Bible church, to function as church age saints in our stewardship requires the mystery doctrine of the Pauline epistle. And that's what we see when we start to look at Paul's use of the terms. Paul used the word 20 times in 6 out of his 13 epistles. In 6 out of his 13 epistles. So it's not every Pauline epistle that uses mysterion, but every Pauline epistle is saturated with mysterion doctrine nonetheless, and certainly with the 6 that employ the term. Galatians, interestingly, his very first epistle does not employ the term. 1 Thessalonians, where he gives rapture doctrine, does not use the term. But starting in 2 Thessalonians, he does. And then in 1 Corinthians, he really uses it. And by the way, in talking about the rapture. Colossians, Ephesians, those two books are the core curriculum for mystery doctrine. 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians are just introductory. And then Romans is like almost like an afterthought. Romans assumes that you have the other books already under your belt. And which is really why I think the commentators have such a hard time when they put the prison epistles after the book of Romans. When they delay the writing of Colossians and Ephesians until after Acts 28. And so they get these two uses of mysterion in Romans 11 and Romans 16, and they're very puzzled over how Paul's writing about those before he's given the essential developments in Colossians and Ephesians. When I think it's just simpler to say, no, they were written earlier. They were written during the Ephesian imprisonment of the second missionary journey, and take it from there. All right, 20 times. Are you ready? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. And we'll start to see what I'm talking about here, that the Pauline revelation in his epistles is not directed towards Israel. It's not directed towards anything that we can connect with Matthew 13. It's not connected to the parable of the sower, the parable of the dragnet, the parable of the pearl, the costly pearl, or any of the Matthew 13 parables. In fact, his very first word on it centers on the program of Antichrist and the present restraint that proves that we can't even be in the tribulation yet. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The mysterion of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And it's curious to me that chronologically, not in book order, but chronologically, 2 Thessalonians was written prior to anything else Paul wrote on this list, that Paul's first time to put mysterion in the book of the Bible is here. And he calls it the mysterion, the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And that, so we recognize right off the bat, this is not the church. The mystery of lawlessness is not the church. The church is the mystery of grace. The mystery of lawlessness, though, is what Satan is ready to unleash. Satan is ready to unleash his program of lawlessness under Antichrist in the coming tribulation. He just can't do it yet, because the mystery of lawlessness is restrained by us, by the Holy Spirit, by the mystery of grace. But it is curious to me to have the usage of it here. This is the chapter where Paul clears up the bad doctrine connected to the rapture. He taught them the pre-tribulational rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But then they receive a letter that said, sorry, I was wrong, here's the real truth. And the church was thrown into a tizzy. Let me back up here. Verse 1 says, we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. What's that? That's the rapture of the church. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. This is when the trumpet sounds, the Lord descends with a shout. We who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? So he takes 1 Thessalonians 4 and he shoves it into one verse here in verse 1 and says, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is the tribulation. It's the millennium. It's the destruction of the heavens and the earth. The day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. It's the day of God's wrath against Israel and the Gentile nations around Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. So verse 1, we have rapture. Verse 2, we have day of the Lord. And don't get them confused. That's why Paul's writing this chapter. And don't be shaken from your composure. Don't be disturbed. Think about how disturbing it is if somebody tells you, guess what, there is no rapture, we're in the tribulation now. So, buckle your seatbelt and get ready. No. Why would we be in the tribulation? We have no purpose to be in the tribulation. All right. So, verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. If you have the word apostasy in there, you probably do. Cross it off and write the word departure. And it's pointing back to verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. So if you're confused between verse 1 and verse 2, verse 3 tells you that verse 1 comes first. The rapture precedes the second advent. The day of the Lord cannot come unless the departure comes first. Then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Notice he's called the man of lawlessness. Remember, it's the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. Satan is prepping this world for his hero. He is prepping this world to just embrace Antichrist with both arms and all the enthusiasm this planet can muster. So the man of lawlessness is waiting to function. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but it can't happen until we're gone. Because the mystery of lawlessness is under restraint. The mystery, the mysterion of lawlessness is under restraint. And so if you're ever going to categorize, drop a list and categorize the doctrine of the mystery, I'm not doing that here, I'm just giving you some mystery points. If we wanted to, I mean, we could stop our Colossians series and break out and do the doctrine of the mystery and take about 12 weeks to do it. But such an endeavor recognizes the mousterion application here connects the restraining ministry on Satan and his program to our mystery. That God, when he's dealing with us in mystery, is restraining Satan and his coming mystery. In any event, when the man of lawlessness is finally revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's something else that hasn't happened yet. The Jewish temple is not on this earth. The Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They want to build a new one, but there's a mosque sitting there. And that's a problem. Something's going to happen, though. Could be pre-rapture, could be post-rapture, but whenever it happens, that mosque is coming down and a Jewish temple is going up. And whenever that happens, of course, the Jews will all be excited about it, but a believer of the doctrine is going to look at that and say, aha, that's where Antichrist is going to sit someday and display himself as being God. And he'll permit Jewish worship for a season. He'll permit it for a time. They'll have animal sacrifices. They'll do Feast of Trumpets. They'll do all the stuff until Antichrist says, all right, no more of that. He says, I'm your God. You will worship me. And he'll put himself in there. Don't you remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Isn't that great? We have pastors have total license for repeating ourselves and saying things over and over again and reviewing because, you know, we didn't really listen the first time or we couldn't figure it out or it takes multiple times to put these things all together. Say, yeah, but I've heard the rapture doctrine 50 times now. Well, that's nice. How about 50 more? Let's keep studying the rapture because that's our blessed hope. Day by day by day, oh, that it were today. All right. Again, you'll do some more studies on this. You will look at verse 6 and notice that the restrainer is a what? It's a thing. It's a neuter. You know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. Apocalypsis. Antichrist has a revelation before Jesus ever has a revelation. But then it's a he who in verse 7. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So verse 6 is a what, verse 7 is a he. And you ask yourself, oh my goodness, I'm trying to put this together. So puzzle it out, verse 6, verse 7. What restrains and he who restrains. And the Holy Spirit is our marvelous solution to that because the Holy Spirit is both a what and a he. The Spirit is neuter, is a thing, but it's also a person and he's a he every time. Anyway. More on, I don't want to give a whole doctrine on the rapture here this morning, but there's a lot there connected with it. And it's Paul's first ever use of mysterion, connected to the mystery of lawlessness. All right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians and see a handful of uses. Also, keep in mind, mystery, 1 Corinthians 2:7, mystery is not... It's not Agatha Christie, it's not Sherlock Holmes, it's not what we think of. If you're reading a mystery, do you like mystery novels? Okay. So if you're reading a mystery novel, there's a murder, or there's some kind of crime, it's a whodunit, and you're puzzling it out while you're reading, and you feel really good if you get it figured out before the end, right? Or you feel kind of dumb if at the end you had it totally wrong and the author puts a twist on it so that you go, oh, okay. And anyway, it depends on the mystery author and what they're doing. Throw all that out the window for mystery doctrine studies in the New Testament. Mystery is nothing like that. We're not trying to puzzle something out. We're not trying to find something hidden. The fact is, it's already been hidden. It's now being unfolded because it's being presented. When mystery doctrine is revealed, the jig is up. The secret's over. It's out there. And so that's the nature of mystery when we're studying it in the New Testament. Now, Paul, in talking about his ministry, and he was preaching it when he came into Corinth on this day, and it was not really a high point of his travels. He was kind of low when he arrived in Corinth. But he says here in verse 6, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." And it's interesting because he's calling the church age a mature age, that we are mature compared to Israel, and their stewardship was really childish compared to the mature stewardship of the church. But then he involves the angels here when he says, it's not even an angelic wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And this was a wisdom he didn't reveal to the angels, didn't reveal to the Gentiles, didn't reveal to Israel. He revealed to us. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I love that verse. That's pretty awesome. God in his wisdom hid mystery doctrine. He hid the coming of the church. He hid the reality of Jews and Gentiles baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. He hid all of the things we take for granted today as church age realities. None of that was prophesied. None of that was anticipated. Humans didn't anticipate it. Angels didn't anticipate it. If they would have known the full scope, they would have done something else besides the cross. The cross was a strategic blunder. The cross on Satan's part was the dumbest thing he's ever done, the worst tactical defeat he ever had. This is dumber than Napoleon marching on Moscow, right? Or Hitler invading Russia or any of that. You talk about a tactical blunder. When Satan put Jesus on the cross, if he would have understood the mystery doctrine, God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. It applies to the church and no other body. If the rulers of this age had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, the should-have, would-haves, and could-haves, when you look back with hindsight and you go, okay. Man, knowing what I know now, I would have made different choices. I should have made better choices back then. And we're full of that. That's human, but it's also angelic. Satan has regrets based on his hindsight. He looks back and says, boy, I didn't do that one right. And that should be a blessing for us to understand. Angels, they're eternal, they're powerful, they're glorious, but every one of them is monopresent, proceeding through the time stream like you and I are. And they can't turn back the clock either. So if Satan made a dumb play, he's got to deal with it. And that's an interesting thing there too. Do you ever wonder about that? I don't know. I suspect he started to get an inkling. He started to have an inkling when Jesus was hanging there on the cross. He started to think, wait a minute. There was something that was just his, you know, little something in the back of his satanic mind was saying, let's get him off that cross now. Wait a minute. So he starts taunting Jesus to come down. He starts taunting, you know, come down from there. If God loved you, he wouldn't put you up there. You don't deserve that. Come down from there. Come down from there. And the more that those temptations were to come down off the cross, I can't prove it. I just have a suspicion, based on this verse, I have a suspicion that maybe a little glimmer of truth was starting to crack through and sink into his twisted satanic mind, that maybe this was this cross was the wrong thing to do. All right, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. And so here is mystery plural. And it's not mystery of lawlessness that he's written about in 2 Thessalonians 2. But it is God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom from chapter 2 and verse 7. And there are plural mysteries involved. And Paul says his ministry is a steward of all of these. And so he's going to reveal the mystery of the church, the mystery of our position in Christ, the mystery of the rapture, the mystery. There's a lot of things within the church age themselves that are called mystery. I think we could even talk about the mystery of restraint because of the mystery of lawlessness that's under restraint in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. All of these are mystery applications. So, since we are servants of Christ, since we are stewards of God's mysteries, we should be regarded as such. We're not regarded as celebrities or heroes or very important people. We're just servants. Servants and stewards waiting for the King to come. And it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. We discussed that when we talked about stewardship. Chapter 13 and verse 2. First Corinthians 13, the hyperbolic passage that proves love is the greatest abiding force for the church age. But he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, how many languages can you possibly know? And if you know every human language, do you go past that to learn the angel language? I don't know that the angels have a language. When they show up, they're always speaking our language. Then he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. So he says, if I'm such a powerful prophet that I rise to the level of omniscience, that's impressive. So he's in verse 1, it was omnilingualism, and in verse 2, it's omniscience. He's using these examples to an extreme to say that even if you have the pinnacle of everything else and are missing love, you're missing it all. So if I know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And of course, no prophet had omniscience. Just as doing miracles to move mountains, no miracle worker ever had omnipotence. Anyway, there's the application there. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 2. The one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. In his spirit, he speaks mysteries. In his spirit, he speaks mysteries. This gets abused. This is the Pentecostals use this to say, see, you can't understand what I'm saying because I'm speaking mysteries. And what they're doing is they're taking the Agatha Christie, Sherlock Holmes idea of mystery, and they're throwing that into this tongue babbling that they do when they're given over to spirits and they're babbling along. That's not the way that we should understand this. Speaking mysteries should recognize that we are the post Israel stewardship now that's warning the Jewish people of their national destruction. Speaking mysteries connects the speaking of tongues with Israel's judgment. Chapter 15 and verse 51. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You realize the rapture is so unique. The idea of not physically dying. The Gentiles weren't given that. The angels weren't given that. Israel wasn't given that. It's only the bride of Christ that is going to have a living generation at some point whereby without physical death, the living saints at that time will be glorified in a resurrection body. A resurrection body without physical death. And this is mystery doctrine. I tell you, Musterion, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. So the dead in Christ rise first, their corrupt, buried body is glorified and transformed, and then we don't have to die and get buried and come out of the dirt. We, right where we are, right where we're sitting, standing, or doing whatever, right where we are, without death, we get that instantaneous transformation, that twinkling of an eye transformation where perishable is cast off and imperishable is taken up. And this is how it's described here. But here's rapture doctrine, and it's connected to mystery. That's why I said back in 1 Thessalonians 4, he did not use mysterion connected with rapture doctrine, but he could have. Here he does. Here he very clearly does. So, in whatever progress of understanding Paul had in between 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians to 1 Corinthians, is he now receiving more revelation? Is he understanding it better? Is he processing it more completely? He sure is being led by the Holy Spirit to employ it more frequently in his written text. All right, which brings us to Colossians, brings us to the concentrated core of mystery doctrine that is Colossians and Ephesians. But this is going to have to wait till Wednesday night because I'm out of time this morning. Father, I thank you for this day and I thank you for the blessings to study mystery. And I pray that we would identify with mystery. We are the dispensation of mystery, the dispensation of grace. And I pray that we can testify to this. It's not hidden. It's not secret. It used to be. Not anymore, Father. We want to shout it from the rooftops, proclaim it to all creation, because we are the servants and stewards of this glorious mystery. Thank you, Father. Help us to understand it. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Might we receive this implanted. Might we live it out and communicate it to others. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.